If you have your copy of God's Word, would you open it to the book of Romans, chapter 3? Romans, chapter 3. I want to begin reading this morning in Romans, chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at verse 19. Verse 19. Says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray in light of God's holy word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, Your word is rich and deep and so impactful, Lord. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see glorious things from Your Word. But we're asking for a blessing today in light of Your Holy Word. Would You attend and attend our worship with Your presence this morning and give us a blessing in light of Your Holy Word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as newlyweds, we drove our truck, our moving truck, from Phoenix across the desert all the way to around Fort Worth. And you would think that, it's such a long, long haul. By the time you get to El Paso, you're like, whew, I finally got here. You know, I'm finally in Texas, a sigh of relief. But no, there is a barren-like desert stretching all the way across West Texas, and it's many hours still driving across there. But by God's grace, we finally got to greener pastures. Now, I know some would claim that Nacogdoches is the promised land of Texas with all these beautiful tall trees, but we got to this side of the state, and we came up a bit short. But, beloved, this is what we see in the book of Romans. So in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul starts out and it's like Death Valley. It's like a dry desert place. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and sin. And it's bad. And it talks about the wrath of God. And it is dry and like a desert until we get to this passage. And we have been walking through this desert. And the whole time I've been can't wait to get to this oasis, this spring, this fountain, if you will, of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it is so good. We've been trekking through this lonely desert, and we have arrived at the unfathomable riches and treasure of Christ Jesus. And truly, if you take anything home with you, I want you to understand what the righteousness of God is in the gospel of God's grace. As some theologians said, this is the most important passage in the entire Bible. no weighty thing on my shoulders to try to present this to you and to try to proclaim God's word faithfully and true and fully in all its fullness. And it's so rich. So look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed," he says, "apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So in this long desert trek, if you will, basically exposing from the beginning of creation how essentially there is none righteous, whether it's the Gentiles or whether it's the Jews who have the word of God, that there is no one who does good. He says in Romans 3:10, no, not one. No one. And then he gets to verse 21 and these two words, "but now." He's coming to a transition time. He's coming to a time, in one sense, where he is switching gears. There is something new that God has done. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a British medical doctor. And when he says about these two words, he felt burdened as a medical doctor to start preaching God's word. And later in his life, he started preaching God's word, and he said, "There is no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now." Beloved, apart from Christ, we are dead in our sin. We are powerless to save ourselves. We're powerless to do what must be done to have a right standing with God. And Paul gets to this part of the message as he's thinking about these Christians in Rome. And he says, "But now there is a different kind of righteousness of God. Not one that you are to obey, but a righteousness of God that comes from God. A righteousness of God that's been revealed or manifested." And I love what he says. He says, "apart from the law." Apart from the law. He says, it's like as an aside, he says, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So when we think about how do the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of Christ? When Martin Luther came to Romans chapter 1 and he began hearing about the righteousness of God, it terrified him. He said, "I hate the righteousness of God," because he knows God is righteous and he must judge sin. And he would look at himself and he says, "When I look at God's law, it slays me. I hate God's righteousness," he said, because he knows I don't measure up. And beloved, you need to see also that before the law of God, you don't measure up either. And I'm not sitting up here with a halo around my head. I don't measure up either. I too am sinful apart from Christ, and there's no hope for me. No matter how much I preach God's word, no matter how many mission trips you go on, no matter how much money you give, no matter how many times you've been in church, no matter how much of the Bible you have memorized. And I like how Paul emphasizes that in this text. He says, apart from the law. So one of the things that we're going to see today, we're going to see from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and then parts of through 24, we're going to see four ways to glory in God's righteousness that comes to us by grace. Four ways to glory in God's righteousness that comes to us by grace. This is really important because when Martin Luther thought about the righteousness of God, he thought about what must I do? What can I do to have a right standing with God? And I think he thought that because of his idea of what righteousness says in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, and he's already made this clear, he says, there's something different now when Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Something new, something different. Okay? And so as we think about this, one of the first things I want us to do, I want us to consider and to go back to Romans chapter 1. When you think of the righteousness of God, we talked about Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed, that is presently, from heaven, he says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which is a key word, of men who by their unrighteousness, they try to suppress the truth of God. They try to take what they know about God and they, in their sin and their unrighteousness, they try to shove it down and hold it down about their accountability before God, about their own unrighteousness before God. So they try to stuff it down. They try to hold it down. So as we think about the Old Testament, that is a description of God's righteousness, is his wrath against unrighteousness. So anytime we think about God, it's good for us to think about righteousness is defined by God's person and his work. Like he defines what that is, especially like when he gives us his law. And law, we talked about last week, and righteousness, the way that those work together is that righteousness is an upholding of the law. Okay? It's like always doing right according to God. And that's the big difference. Now that's chapter 1, verse 18. Okay? The righteousness of God that reveals his strict justice and his law and his wrath. But if we back up one verse, let's go back up two verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is where the good news is proclaimed to these Romans. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news. Not ashamed of that good news, he says, for, listen to this, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Here's why. And this is so important, verse 17. He says, for in it, okay, in the gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. One of the things that we've been looking at the last several weeks is this is what we need. All we need to get to heaven is righteousness. Anybody have any? You should put your hand out, right? We should have no one raising their hand. I'm not looking, right? So we need righteousness to have a right standing with God. And Paul's laid out in these last couple chapters, we have none. Here is the first glorious truth I want us to see. The first thing that we notice here in this text is that the righteousness of God that comes by grace is because it was God's eternal plan. It was God's eternal plan. If you're thinking, where does it say that in the text? Well, let's go look. Romans chapter 3, look with me if you would at verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So as we consider this, how does the law and the prophets, how does it bear witness? How does it bear witness to the righteousness of God apart from the law? Have you ever thought of that? The law and the prophets. When you think of the law and the prophets, basically what he's saying is, he's going like this, maybe I should point this way. He's saying the Old Testament. All the law and the prophets. The law would be like saying the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible. The book of the law of Moses. And the prophets that come after that. And I have to be really careful at this point in the sermon because this is my absolute favorite topic of the Bible. Because when you think, when Jesus says all of the book of the law and the Moses and the prophets wrote about me. Do you remember when he said that? In Luke chapter 24, he's on the road to Emmaus. It's on the day of his resurrection. And he jumps in line with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus says to them, basically, before I read this, they ask Jesus, they're talking, and he goes, what are you talking about? And they're like, are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what happened about the resurrection, essentially? And Jesus is there with them. They don't recognize him. And so he says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then Jesus says, he doesn't say this, but Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, beloved, I have to confess, I didn't always know what this meant. It was about a decade ago I started learning and asking this question, where? Where does it say in the law of Moses and the prophets, where does it speak of Christ? Where does it speak of the resurrection? Where? Could you say where? You will if you listen today. And you see it all over the scriptures. So in the next coming weeks and the next coming months, as you are reading your Bible, I want you to look for that. I want you to look for where does the Bible talk about the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament. Where? Let me read this at the very end of the book of Acts. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, that is Paul, in Acts 28, it says, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. This is the very, very end of the book of Acts. Great numbers. And from morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. You see, this was Paul's favorite doctrine too. He was like, I love this from morning to evening. We got all day. Can't wait. Where does it talk about Jesus in the Old Testament? Let's think about Genesis 3:15, right? It's the garden scene. It's a terrible scene. Adam and Eve, were exposed, they were naked, they had fig leaves or something covering themselves, and they're hiding from God, their beloved Creator. And in judgment, God is speaking to the serpent. And what does He say? He says to the serpent in judgment, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, talking about this promised one, he will bruise your head, or he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Romans 16, Paul says that head crusher is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, from Genesis chapter 3, it's sometimes called the proto-evangelion, right? If you were in Sunday school, you've heard that term before. It's the proto, like the beginning of the evangelion, the beginning or the incipient form, the promise, we could say that, of the gospel. The promise of that God is going to do something to make things right. God is going to do something to help fix our problem of where Adam ran everything into the ditch. God made a promise to them in the midst of their sin. And so I want you to look for these references. And what we see here from Romans chapter 3 is we see in one sense there is great continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that this idea, the righteousness of God in the gospel, it's not new. Anyone who has ever been saved has been saved by faith in this promise. And one of the things that we learn from this is that there is great continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And what we learn is that this is not plan B. And really, we don't want to say this was even plan A. It kind of assumes there might have been something on the other side. This was God's everlasting plan. It was His everlasting plan. He declared it from the beginning. And we see as the confession, the London Baptist Confession, I think it's chapter 7, paragraph 3, it talks about this realization of the covenant of grace. It was promised back to Adam. It was promised there, it was revealed there, and then through the pages of Scripture, it's revealed in farther steps. So Abraham, God makes these unilateral, one-way covenant with Abraham and with David. And it's established and inaugurated in the coming of Jesus Christ, our great Lord. So when the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says, but now, this is what he's talking about. Christ has come. Now he has revealed what? The righteousness of God that comes apart from works. So the first thing I want us to see is that this was that the righteousness of God, it comes by grace. It's the eternal plan of God. Secondly, I want us to see from this text that the righteousness of God comes by grace alone and not by our obedience. It's not by our working. It's not by our doing. That's why he says this righteousness of God, it's been manifested apart from the law. And the idea is it's apart from you doing the law. Because what God requires of you is to do the law. But we can't. And God knows that. And that's why he made the promise, even to Adam and Eve, that he knows we can't. And all that are saved by this promised one whom he has sent. Whether it is retroactive in the Old Testament, if they were looking forward to that promise, like it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was in his promise. He was looking forward to the offspring. Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham looked forward to see my day. And he saw it. He saw the day of Christ. And it says he was glad because he was looking forward to the promise. Beloved, it wasn't by Abraham's works. No, no, no. We're going to get into that in chapter 4. Cannot wait. It is so good because what we need is personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, a righteousness, a upholding of the law, and we don't have any. And the good news is God has sent his son to earn righteousness for us and to become not only bearing our sin in our place, but also we're going to see later here in Romans chapter 3, he's going to be bearing the punishment exhaustively that we deserve. He takes it all. And that's why it's good news. It's not about you keeping the law, but for Jesus. Remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it says, let's read it. It says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so for all of us, we think of James 2, everyone who fails to keep the whole law at every at one point is guilty of the whole law. And so it's like, that's not good news. The hearers of the law, you get to be a doer of the law. That's not good news. The good news is Jesus has done it. And that's why we need him. And that is so, so glorious. That's why this passage is like so freeing. It's like the shackles come off. If you are running on a treadmill thinking, if I just go to church, God will be pleased with me. If I can just give enough money, if I can just read my Bible enough, if I can just obey enough, if I can just stop sinning by doing these things, then God will be pleased with me. If that is your thinking, like getting on this hamster wheel and going around, 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 get off of that. That is a lie. Because your righteousness will never satisfy God's demands of righteousness. Because we have none. But he provides it for us. Isn't this wonderful? Here's how. Romans chapter 3, look with me at verse 22. He says, he explains it. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I want to talk about how God graciously provides this by talking about covenants. Okay. In the ancient Near East, the way that you would make a covenant with another king, let's say you're the little king and there's a big king next door, maybe Egypt, and he's got all the chariots, he's got the finest horses, all the most sharpest swords and spears and the archers, he's got everything. And you're the little guy and you need protection. You need help. What you would do is he would probably come knocking into your door and ask you for money. But he would say this. He would come with the contract as what's called the suzerain king. He's a suzerain king. He's the big king. And the big king goes to the little king and says, I promise to protect you and to keep you safe from all invaders. It's his job. I will do it. And the little king is like, the stipulations on him is, I agree to pay you tribute. I will give you silver. I will give you grain, whatever the agreement is. And they make a formal agreement. And one of the things that they would do is they would sometimes cut animals in half. Like the covenant God made with Abraham. They would cut these animals in half. And typically what you would do is you would maybe grab the hand of, maybe tie your hands together, you and the bigger king. You would walk through those dead carcasses, this alleyway of blood and death and gore. And you go through it with the intention of basically saying, if I don't fulfill my agreement as the little king, may happen to me what happened to these animals. May I be sawn in two. And the big king, the suzerain king, he says the same thing. If I don't stand up to my agreement to protect you if there are foreign invaders, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my agreement. Beloved, just like the Abrahamic covenant, was a one-way covenant. It was a unilateral covenant. Abraham did not walk through the alleyway of death. God put him to sleep. And God himself, as a fire pot, goes through the carcasses by himself, testifying and saying, I am going to fulfill these promises to you, Abraham. You go to sleep over here and take a nap. There's no stipulations for Abraham to accomplish this. And when we look at this righteousness of God, it says here that it is in Christ for all who believe. You see, the righteousness of Christ is provided by God. He's the one that goes through the alleyway. Christ, the cross, the alleyway of death. Jesus became death for us. Jesus is our righteousness. You see, the object of your faith is not faith. It's Jesus, because he is our righteousness. Do you see that? It's not about you trying harder or doing more. We read today Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant. It's a glorious passage talking about making the many to be accounted righteous. He's going to bear their sins for them. It's so awesome. It's so good. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, it says, listen to this. The Lord will raise up for David. Think Davidic covenant. The Lord Yahweh is going to raise up for David a righteous branch. You ever thought of that word? He's going to raise up a righteous branch. He shall reign as king. It's better. This is the name by which he will be called. You ready? The Lord, our righteousness. That's the name of the righteous branch of David. He's talking about Christ, the promised Messiah. Aren't you glad we're in the oasis? Aren't you glad we're in this artesian well? Drink it up. Drink until you're full and drink some more. It's free. It is of Christ. It is of Jesus. It comes from him. Our righteousness that's credited to us comes from Jesus Christ by faith alone. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. You know, you don't need to guess that God loves you based on your feelings. Maybe you just lost your job. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're just having hard times and you're going through trials. You don't have to guess if God loves you or not. You don't have to tick the daisies, right? And go, she loves me, she loves me not, right? It's not like that with God. Like, God loves me today, but God doesn't love me now. I did this. God loves me now. Oh, he doesn't love me now. Your right standing is not dependent on your feelings. It's not conditioned upon your obedience, but Christ. That's the good news. It's so freeing. And you might be thinking, does this mean we can live in sin? Paul's going to get there in Romans 6. He's going to say, may it never be. No way. No way. So God, we see in this text, graciously provides Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the object of our faith, the one we trust in. And lastly, I want us to see, point number four, I want us to see that the righteousness of God, it comes by grace. It says in this text, as a gift. Okay? Look with me at verse 24. He says, and are justified, that is declared righteous, it says, by His grace as a gift. It's kind of redundant, isn't it, to say something is a gracious gift? It's by grace, but it's a gift. It's kind of the same. If it's grace, it's free, right? We often say, oh, there's no free lunch. You know, we got a flyer the other day, and it was like, free, $2,500. Yeah, if you come buy this car for $25,000 or something. And then they tack on all this interest and everything else. And I like Blaise Pascal. He said this about grace. Listen to what he says. Grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint. Grace is needed. It says, and he who doubts that does not know what a saint or a man is. Because we need grace. Well, this is the most luxurious treasure that we could ever get. It's better than getting a raise. It's better than long life here. It's better than perfect health. It's better than inheriting a lot of money. You can't buy this. You can't beg for it. And you truly don't want it unless God does a supernatural work on your heart. So if you're a believer here today, it's like, think, what do we do with these things? I hope it causes you to praise God and to glory in Christ and to worship Him not only today, but tomorrow and the next day, because what freedom there is in Jesus Christ. His righteousness credited to us by grace. The grace of God is unending. And truly, if you're here today, it is, the grace of God is our motivator. Knowing the love of God, knowing the righteousness of God fully credited to us, it motivates us to live for Him. To pursue Christ's likeness. Not to try to become a child of God, but because we are a child of God. So we do it not to save ourselves, we pursue Christ's likeness, but because He has saved us and credited us with all righteousness. But beloved, if you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, we call them unbelievers because they're not trusting. They're not depending upon that righteousness. They look at Jesus and go, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as my neighbor, possibly. And they're not clinging to this righteousness that God provides. It's free. Peace with God. Forgiveness. Full forgiveness of all your sins. So the question is for you, are you believing in the Lord Jesus today? Are you believing in Him today? Are you believing in Jesus today? The call is to repent of your sin. And the idea is to see yourself as a sinner. To have a change of mind is, or to repent is to have a change of mind about your sin. You see, I can't help myself. I see that I'm unclean before God. And you have a change of mind about that, which is even a gift of God. And you look to the cross. You look to what Jesus did in his perfect life as your only refuge, as Jesus, our only Savior. I hope you're doing that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we think about the glory of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the one, Father, you credit us with Christ's righteousness as a free gift. God, this is truly amazing. It's so glorious. It causes us to want to sing inside and to treasure Christ as supreme above all. And so, Lord, as we sing this song next, Lord, I pray that it would be a sacrifice of praise to you because of all the glorious work that you have done for us in Christ Jesus for free by your grace and for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus, Lord. Amen.